The following message extends the teaching or preaching ministry of Westminster Presbyterian Church of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. The speakers you will hear may be our church pastors, lay teachers, or outside guest speakers. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this material in any format. May God bless your study of His Word.
Let's take our Bibles and turn this morning to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have brought us safely through another week to this, the Lord's Day. How we thank you for the ministry of your word in this place, for the faithful message that we just heard as Dr. Walker expounded the scriptures to our prophet. And how we pray that you would bless this hour of instruction, not only for ourselves in this class, but in all the Sunday school classes, from the youngest of our children and grandchildren to all of the adult classes. Bless every teacher, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. When the Civil War ended in 1865, the country was faced with an educational crisis. Because millions of former slaves were unable to read. And being unable to read, they would not be able to be informed citizens. The state of Virginia had passed a law in 1831 forbidding teaching slaves and even free blacks to read. The rationale behind that law was simple. They knew that an educated population would not be content to be an enslaved population. Heaven forbid that some of them, being able to read, might one day read Mr. Jefferson's famous words that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. General Thomas Stonewall Jackson is often lauded for the black Sunday school class that he ran from 1855 to 1861 in Alexandria, Virginia. He had between 80 to 100 slaves in regular attendance every Lord's Day. They heard a message, they sang hymns, and they learned the shorter catechism. But they were never taught to read. To keep a race subjugated, they needed to be kept illiterate. A little known and little appreciated fact of our history is that when the war ended, many Northerners recognized this problem and moved south to do something about it. A Union general by the name of Samuel Armstrong moved to Virginia and founded Hampton Normal and Agricultural Institute, which is now Hampton University. And the famous Booker T. Washington, who wrote Up From Slavery, which is a book every one of your children should read at some time. Booker T. Washington heard of that school, and he walked some 500 miles from West Virginia to Hampton, and there Booker T. Washington learned to read and to write. It's ironic that at the same time Northerners were moving south to help out newly freed slaves, some Southern Presbyterians, like Robert Louis Dabney, were writing bitter letters about federal occupation and encouraging one another to reestablish a new slave-driven economy in South America, leaving behind their homes and their farms in the South. Booker T. Washington recalled that when the war ended, the newly freed slaves had two great desires. The first was to get a new name, and the second was to learn how to read. He wrote this: "The great ambition of the older people was to try to learn to read the Bible before they died. With this in view, men and women who were 50 or 75 years old would often be found in the night school. Their great desire was to be the blessed man of Psalm 1. And you can't be the blessed man of Psalm 1 if you're illiterate. You have to be able to read the Word of God. Psalm 1 is a Torah psalm, and the Lord God has given us His law, His instruction to be our guide for life in this fallen world. And books and reading are essential to a life of godliness. Especially is this so with the law of the Lord, the Scriptures, breathed out by God the Holy Spirit and written down by the authors of Holy Scripture." Indeed, one of the most penetrating questions Jesus put to his opponents was this question, which you often find in the Gospels. He says this to his opponents: "Have you not read? Have you not read?" So with that as my introduction this morning, I want to make several observations here about Psalm 1. And I want to consider then in the first place this question: why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? We learned last week that the 150 Psalms are organized into five books. And so where there is organization, there had to be an organizer. We listened to what Dr. O. Palmer Robertson said about the kind of man that it would have had to have been to be the organizer of the five books of the Psalms. But somebody made the decision to have Psalm 1 as the very first psalm. Why is that? Well, listen to what Dale Ralph Davis has to say about this. Why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? Why was it placed here? In the church today, we need such help with praise. So why isn't Psalm 150 Psalm 1? And how we need to learn worship. So why isn't Psalm 100 Psalm 1? What could be more winsome than plastering the mercy of God across the page of the Psalter? So why isn't Psalm 103 the first? Maybe we need to show how attuned the Psalms are to human need and troubles. So why isn't Psalm 73 Psalm 1? Or with the breakdown in family, maybe Psalm 128 should be here. Or perhaps first off, we need a grand view of the majesty and wonder of God, and we think Psalm 139 should be Psalm 1. So why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? Because it packs a matter of such supreme importance. Here are two ways, two humanities, two destinies are clearly spelled out. Jesus summed up the concern of Psalm 1 in Matthew 7. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Psalm 1 depicts this in stark, terse, black and white, as if announcing, "Let the clarity begin." The psalm is saying to you, nothing is so crucial as your belonging to the congregation of the righteous. And I say amen to that. This psalm is the first for a very special reason. Indeed, nothing is so crucial as your belonging to the congregation of righteous, to which we must add, nothing is so crucial as ordering your life according to the instructions of the Lord, the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Observe in the second place that Psalm 1 contrasts two ways, two types of people, and two ultimate destinies. Observe the two ways. Verse 6 puts it very starkly. There is the way of the righteous and also the way of the wicked. And, you know, we ought to be reminded here that the scriptures, they depict so many things that are binary. One or the other. Binary descriptions. I was so happy when several weeks ago when Dr. Walker was preaching through Mark chapter 10 that he didn't just take one sermon on that particular paragraph he was dealing with, but he felt the need to come back the next week and address the fact that God made them what? Male and female. This binary classification of all humanity. Don't we need to hear that in this day and age? O. Palmer Robertson wrote this. Two groups of people with a radically different faith and lifestyle respond differently to Yahweh's Torah and Yahweh's Messiah. Yahweh and his Messiah enter into inescapable conflict with the wicked, the unrighteous, the ungodly, who oppose the rule of God. Book one of the Psalter presents the first collection of psalms that trace the development of this conflict. And we saw last Lord's Day that conflict is the theme of Book 1, Psalm 1 through 41. How binary the scriptures are in so many places. From Genesis on, in Genesis 1 and 2, heaven and earth, light, darkness, evening and morning, greater and lesser light, male and female. And the New Testament carries on this binary description. And where the Apostle John speaks of children of God and children of the devil, where Paul speaks in Romans 8 of those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. Ephesians 5, children of light and those who are darkness. Matthew 25, sheep and goats. Matthew 13, wheat and tares. These binary descriptions all throughout the scriptures. And so here Psalm 1 presents us with only two ways. There is the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. But observe two types of people. First, there is the blessed person. Blessed is the man. In his commentary on the Psalms, Derek Kidner informs us that the Hebrew term translated here as blessed is better translated as happy. Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Observe first that this blessed, happy man is first described by what he avoids. The blessed, happy man is discerning. And discernment is the ability to distinguish between things that differ. That's what discernment is. Discerning people have it. Undiscerning people don't have that ability to distinguish between things that differ. And so this blessed man, trained by the Lord's scriptures or instruction, is able to distinguish between irreconcilable worldviews. Derek Kidner puts it this way. The three complete phrases show three aspects, indeed three degrees of departure from God, by portraying conformity to this world at three different levels. One, accepting its advice, the counsel of the wicked. Two, being party to its ways, standing in the way of sinners. Three, adopting the most fatal of its attitudes. For the scoffers, if not the most scandalous of sinners, are the furthest from repentance. Paul says much the same thing in Romans 12 and verse 2, where we are called upon as God's people not to be what? Conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the renewing of our minds doesn't happen automatically. It only happens as we become people of the Scriptures, who love the Scriptures, who meditate upon the Scriptures and accept them as our rule. And so the blessed, happy man is a countercultural man. The blessed, happy man of Psalm 1 is a countercultural man. Again, Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. The counsel of the wicked has to do with a way of thinking, with forming plans, with a mindset and outlook. The way of sinners suggests their behavior, their actions and practices. The seat of the scoffers implies a kind of belonging where one settles most comfortably, perhaps with the scathing unbelief that wants no truck with godliness and faithfulness. If we look at these clauses at what is congenial to the wicked man, then we see the cues he follows, counsel, the direction he takes, way, and the company he enjoys, seat. So how happy the man who does not. He is countercultural. He is, in a word, different. He's not just a nice, easygoing, tolerant chap who likes to share a Löwenbräu with you. There's a difference between the righteous man here and what my culture calls a good old boy. He resists the vacuum cleaner power moves that evil puts on him. Marty Groth tells of a long-lived lady who, when asked what was the best thing about being 104, replied, "No peer pressure." But the righteous man in verse 1 is not 104, and he meets plenty of peer pressure. It may cost him, but the righteous man is the one who does not go with the flow. Does that describe you? Now observe, secondly, that the blessed, happy man is one who delights in the Scriptures. Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Recall that the Psalms begin with this Torah psalm, but it isn't the only one. Two more follow, namely Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. This first psalm is the first to show us that our lives are to be ordered by the Scriptures. We are called to demonstrate that we are the happy ones who do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Bob Godfrey, in his great book, Learning to Love the Psalms, put it this way. Psalm 1 focuses on the individual, specifically the ideal of the blessed man. That ideal is of a man who listens to the Word of God, who lives the Word of God, and who loves the Word of God. The blessed man is the one who meditates on the Word day and night so that his mind and heart are saturated with it. He takes personal responsibility to know the Word. Because he has listened, he lives the Word. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not take their advice. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not copy their behavior. He does not sit in the seat of mockers. He does not join their scorn for the truth. The blessed man listens and lives as he does because he loves the Word of God. He delights in that Word from his heart. Amen. And that's why you're all here today, I think, because you love the Word of God. And that's why we go to worship services where the Word of God is faithfully preached, because we desire to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. What a rich sermon that was this morning. Dale Ralph Davis, let's observe thirdly that the blessed man is described by way of analogy. Verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. And Dale Ralph Davis notes five characteristics of this analogy. Like this tree, the scripture-based person has stability. He's firmly planted. Like this tree, the scripture-based person has vitality. He's by streams of water. Like this tree, the scripture-based person has productivity. It yields its fruit. And like this tree, the scripture-based person has durability. His leaf does not wither. And here I think of so many of you who are older saints here today. I include myself in that. And this is a precious verse to me in Psalm 92. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. And so many of you are in that category. Here we are, planted in the house of God and still bearing fruit in old age. Right? The blessed man of Psalm 1 has durability. But next we have this wicked person. Of interest to us is to note that 30 out of the 41 Psalms in Book 1 referred to the wicked, enemies, or foes. And of the 11 remaining Psalms in Book 1, 3 imply the presence of enemies, and 5 refer to death, which is, as the New Testament explains, the last enemy. And with this preponderance of references to the wicked in Book 1, we question, are they wicked people in Israel? Or is he speaking about the nations? You know what the answer is? It's wicked people in Israel. Because if you notice the superscription over many of the Psalms in Book 1, he writes about Cush, the Benjamite, that was slandering him in Psalm 7. He writes about Absalom, who led a coup against him. He writes about Shimei. These were not Gentiles. These were Jews. And so even within the covenant community of Israel, there were enemies. People who were not the blessed, happy people of Psalm 1. One commentator puts it this way, but who are these wicked? The scope of this psalm seems to take in only Israel. Unlike Psalm 2, it is not looking at the pagans or the nations at large. That does not mean that there are no wicked among the nations, but only that the primary concern and coverage of Psalm 1 is centered on Israel. It seems to be talking about the covenant people. So when the psalm speaks of the wicked, in verse 1, 4, 5, and 6, we more naturally and rightly assume that they are Israelite wicked. And throughout Book 1, we meet these enemies of David, these wicked people who do not order their lives after the scriptures. Instead, they embrace the counsel of the wicked, they stand in the way of sinners, and they sit in the seat of scoffers. And this is why, for a contemporary application, this is why the church should always maintain vigilance. Because so many of the enemies of Christ rise up from within the church. When Paul was saying farewell to the elders at Ephesus, what did he do? He comes there. He doesn't want to go inland all the way to Ephesus. And so he has all the elders of the church at Ephesus come to meet him on the beach at Miletus. And what does he say in Acts chapter 20? He says, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among your flock, not sparing any. And from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, be on the alert. And what happened in the church at Ephesus? They didn't take Paul's advice very well because Some years later, a heretic rose up within the church by the name of Cerinthus. And the whole epistle of 1 John is dealing with that heresy that rose up within the church. And so we too must be on our guard. If you think that there are those in our denomination who don't want us to move away from the faith, you're fooling yourself. And so we ought to be thankful for church courts. And we ought to be thankful when some churches leave the PCA. Blessed subtractions. Blessed subtractions. These wicked ones of Psalm 1 are described by way of analogy. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. They are deemed to be worthless chaff, completely unlike the tree analogy of the righteous. One commentator puts it this way: occasionally someone has the insight to pronounce a chaff estimate on his life. Marvin Olasky tells of Horace Greeley, the editor of the New York Tribune for over 30 years. Greeley, who believed man was naturally good, backed the founding of some 40 communes during the 1840s, all of which failed. He advocated various other causes, among them free love. He always seemed to be pressing for something new, as it might usher in a man-made utopia. He was politically crushed when he ran for president in 1872. And after the election, he looked back on his life, viewed it as a complete waste and a sacrifice to one foolish crusade after another. In a statement not long before his death, he wrote, "I stand naked before my God, the most utterly, hopelessly wretched and undone of all who have ever lived. I've done more harm and wrong than any man who ever saw the light of day, and yet I take God to witness that I have never intended to injure or harm anyone. But this is no excuse. Perhaps the only thing worse than being chaff is to know you have been chaff." Now, having seen the two ways in these two types of people, observe the contrasting destinies of these two types of people. First of all, the wicked will not be able to stand in the way of judgment. This is a very important thing. That is, they lack the blessing of justification. Alec Motyer, in his excellent translation of the Psalms, and I so want to thank my dear brother, Dr. John Johnson here. He gifted me this book this past week, and so I'm hoping Carol will put it in the library, and I hope some of you folks will buy it. A new devotional translation, Psalms by the Day. And Alec Motyer translated this verse this way: "Therefore the wicked will not rise up in the judgment." And this is his commentary. The verb to rise up is used in the sense to have standing in law, to maintain one's position when brought to trial. "And the wicked will not be able to rise up in the judgment." Why? Because they lack justification. And if you know your catechism, you know the answer to the question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And the wicked will not be able to stand in the judgment because they lack justification. Moreover, they will be excluded from the assembly or congregation of the righteous. Psalm 1:5b. But then the Lord speaks, or the psalmist speaks here about the righteous. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish, but not so the righteous. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, what? Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Psalm 1 then introduces the whole Psalter. As Dr. Robertson informed us and we learned last week, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they're the two poetic pillars that introduce us to the temple of the book of Psalms. And Psalm 1 then introduces the whole of the Psalter. Its purpose is to cause us to stop and to ask, which of these two groups best describe me? It calls us to evaluate our commitment to the Lord. It reminds us of another binary description of two ways, two people, and two destinies that the Lord Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. When the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14 ends the Sermon on the Mount in this way. Notice Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Sinclair Ferguson has this to say about that, which is so strikingly similar to the picture that we have in Psalm 1. He said, the illustration of two ways to go is used regularly in Scripture. Psalm 1, 1 through 6, Jeremiah 21, 8. Jesus develops it in some detail in a series of contrasts. The choice of entrance, will we go through the wide gate or the small gate? The choice of roads, will we walk on the way that is broad or the way that is narrow? The choice of companions, will we go with the crowd or are we prepared to join the few? And the choice of destinies, will we choose life or will we choose death? It's the same as Psalm 1, isn't it? Two ways, two people, two destinies. But Psalm 1 also causes us to think about the ultimate blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Bob Godfrey wrote this concerning that. In the pressure for gender-inclusive language, some have suggested that we translate verse 1 either as blessed is the one or blessed are they. But such translations miss the point that the Hebrew word used here is the word for male, not some other inclusive term. It is rightly translated only as blessed is the man. This point is important because it draws our minds to the pivotal figures in redemptive history, the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam was a blessed man when he was created and until he fell into sin. The last Adam, Jesus, was the blessed man all of his life. He never failed to listen, to live out, and to love the word of God. He declared, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And that is just what he perfectly did. So Psalm 1 is not only an ideal for which we should strive, but it's also a description of our Savior who fulfilled all righteousness for us. Our delight then is in the word both written and incarnate. Amen. Just think about that wonderful definition of justification that we have in the Shorter Catechism. If you're a Christian here this morning, this is a great blessing that we all share. What is justification? It's an act of God's free grace in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You see what's there? You see what's there? I've said many times in the past that I don't like this bumper sticker that I sometimes see where it says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. I don't like that at all, because we're much more than just forgiven. You know what is much more than just forgiven? It's having the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to your account and received by faith alone. That's much more than just forgiveness. That he sees us as clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and Christ is the ultimate blessed man of Psalm 1. However, there's a little bit of something that we should think about. When Dr. Godfrey says that Psalm 1 is picturing to us a picture of the ideal man, we ought not to think that it's also not describing real people. Sometimes when you get a description of what a person ought to be, people will say, well, that's just the ideal, but nobody can really reach that. It often happens in churches where, you know, the apostle says that there are things that must be true of elders. Must. And then sometimes the churches just say, well, that's the ideal. But, you know, that's just the ideal. Or things that must be true of deacons. But then we sometimes say, well, that's just the ideal. Nobody can really reach that ideal. How wrong is that? Psalm 1 is not just picturing for us the ideal man. Psalm 1 is picturing to us millions of people throughout the world today who are the people of Psalm 1. The people who don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't sit in the seat of scoffers. They don't listen to those things. This is describing many of you in this room. It's describing real people. So Psalm 1 also causes us to ask then, how does the counsel of the wicked enter our lives today? What are the main ways that it influences our households? I remember reading a while back of where the Yellowstone River comes into the Missouri. The Yellowstone apparently at that point is a really, really muddy river. And when it comes into the Missouri, which is a very clear river, this muddy side comes in, and then the clear side is there, and then eventually it just becomes all murky. And with that analogy, every one of us needs to ask, in what ways does the counsel of the wicked enter into my household? And what steps should I take to minimize its influence? If I don't want to follow the counsel of the wicked, in what ways does the counsel of the wicked attempt to influence me? And what steps am I taking to mitigate that influence? And once you have those answers, then it's your responsibility to stop that influence as much as is possible. And this is especially true for you young families, and especially for you young fathers. And I say this as a grandfather of 20. With four girls who love the Lord, all involved in solid churches, endeavoring to do the right thing in the rearing of their children, as we endeavor to do with them. What an age in which we live, where the counsel of the wicked is coming in like a muddy Yellowstone River. A few years back, I was working on four Advent sermons. And that year, I decided to have a series I called The Dreams of the Carpenter. If you're interested at all in them, you can hear them on sermonaudio.com. That series opened up the dreams of warning that Joseph experienced in Matthew chapter 2. And Joseph experienced three dreams of warning in Matthew chapter 2. And none of the commentators even asked this question. But I said to myself, why did these dreams of warning come to Joseph and not to Mary? If ever there was a time when a man could be just pushed off to the side, it was with Joseph. He had nothing to do with the conception of Jesus, right? So if there was ever a time that a man can be ignored, it was that time. I mean, the angel Gabriel came to Mary, but Joseph was warned by God in a dream three times. Three times in Matthew chapter 2. Now, I don't want to make more of that than I should, but neither do I want to make less of it than I should. And so what does that say to you young fathers that are here, who have the awesome responsibility of rearing children in the fear of the Lord? What does that say to you? That says to you that as Joseph was the primary one to see to the protection of his family, and that's why the dreams came to him and not to Mary, so you too are the primary one, not sole. Don't anybody say he said the guy's just the sole one. No, you'd be bearing false witness. But as the head of the household, you have the primary responsibility to discern how the world's wicked ways influence your family and then take whatever steps you're able to take to mitigate that influence and to demonstrate to your family that you are the blessed man of Psalm 1. You love the scriptures. You meditate in the scriptures. You bring your family to the exposition and application of the scriptures, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And it's the Lord's Day. It's not the Lord's morning. I think too many of you translate Revelation 1:10 as John was in the Spirit on the Lord's morning. Sunday evening attendance should be much better than it is, because we're fed richly by our pastors on Sunday evening. Well, there's Psalm 1. There is Psalm 1. God willing, when we meet again, we're going to take Psalm 2 in two sessions, not one. So if we can, any comments or questions that you want to make, Ernie?
Hang on.
There's the mic. And speak up, because I am hearing impaired.
Following up on your binary concept, and perhaps you can relate to your days of old in the Dutch Reformed churches, but I think the term antithesis used to be a big concept to recognize, you know, light versus darkness, you know, good versus evil, Christ versus, you know, Belial and so forth. But following on what you're saying about Psalm 1, that the foundation for the Christian is the Word of God, it's not just saying that that knowledge of the Word of God is going to keep you from the wickedness of the wicked or the scorning of the scornful. It's helping them to identify who the wicked are and who the scornful are, which in our day gets frowned upon so often as you're judging people. But
right.
Would you want to comment on that a little bit?
Oh, yeah. Jesus said, judge righteous judgments. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, do you not judge those who are within the church? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Judge not that ye be not judged is one of the most misapplied and misunderstood verses in all of the Bible. It only means there that we're not to hold other people to a standard that we're not willing to hold to ourselves. That's it. If we hold people to a higher standard than we hold ourselves to, then that is absolutely unrighteous judgment. But you're right, the antithesis has to be shown. One of the scariest things I've read in the last couple of weeks was an academic paper entitled Indoctrination Intensification. Indoctrination Intensification. It was an academic paper by, I think, the American Association of Scholars, and it was a long paper. My wife didn't want to print it because it was going to be 50-some pages long, and we were low on paper. But it was a paper that was just demonstrating that we're the last couple of years have just seen an intensification in our country of official promotion of perversion. Official promotion of perversion through agencies of our government demanding all of the application of diversity, equity, and inclusion. And all that DEI stuff that's coming down from so many parts of our government today is really promoting perversion. And it's astounding that all of this has happened in just a couple of years. And that's why the paper was given that title. It was really hard to read. Hard to read. But it just assured me that this is why we need Psalm 1. We need Psalm 1 to just remind us that this is what that world is like. They want control of our minds. They want control of our families. And you and I are to be God's different people. We are to be the blessed people of Psalm 1 who understand the antithesis, who try to identify the muddy rivers that are seeking to come in to the flow of our families, and then to take the steps that are necessary to mitigate the influence upon us and upon our children. Well, thank you for being good listeners, and let's bow and ask God's blessing upon the rest of our Lord's Day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that more and more you would make us people of the book, that more and more we would be conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.